We have been looking for many months at certain basic doctrines under the general title of what we believe and why we believe it. And having started off looking at the Word of God and learning that the Word of God is the Word of God, this is God's revealed truth to us, and so therefore whatever it says, whatever it teaches, is true, and we must always be aware of the context in which things are said, because it is so easy to pervert what the scriptures say and make it say the very opposite of what it says by misquoting. We need to read what God has said in context in order to understand what is being said. And we've dealt with various things, and this is a short series, or it was intended to be a short series, and so we've been going through things fairly quickly, and there's some things we've just skipped over entirely. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at the general heading of the sacraments, and I explained why I don't like the word, we saw that it comes down to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And last week we looked at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, not something magical, but something that is a reminder. And God willing, we will, at the end of the meeting, be gathering around the Lord's table to remember his death. It's a reminder to us of what Jesus has done for our souls. This morning we come to the next of the two, or the last of the two, and this is going to take a little bit longer, and I'm anticipating this is going to take us 4 weeks, not because it's so difficult, but because it is so controversial, and there are things I'm going to say that might cause steam to come out of some people's ears, and other people will be raising their hands and saying, yes! But not all at the same time. So I'm going to upset somebody, at least some of the time, but you know the saying, you can please some of the people all of the time, and you can please all of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time. So I apologise if you're upset by anything I say, but I believe what I'm going to present is what the scriptures teach. Now, I have to tell you that a long, long time ago, my parents opened the door of the cottage that I was born in 2 months previously and pushed me in the pram to the top of the garden, onto the road, across the road, turned left, walked about 15 yards, turned right up the step along the gravel path for about another 15 yards, and then up some steps and into a building built of flint. And in there, a gentleman who I believe was Mr. Luddington took me in his arms, and while various people, the only person who I know definitely apart from my parents was there was my aunt, may have been others, but I only know my aunt, they had cards in their hands and they read out certain things and made promises on my behalf. And at that point, Mr. Luddington put his hand into the water and he sprinkled it on my forehead, and doubtless he made the sign of the cross, and that was me christened. And it didn't make a scrap of difference to me. When I was 13, late 13, I mentioned to this same aunt that I had no intention of being confirmed. You should have seen the expression on her face. What? She was horrified. I said, well, what's it all about then? She said, it's you taking on all the promises that I made on your behalf. So I thought, oh well, I suppose I'd better keep them happy. We then moved house, and so about a year later, I started attending confirmation classes. And I've mentioned to some of you before that the confirmation classes were extremely useful in catching up on my sleep. I would sit down and the curate would start, and I haven't a clue what he said because I would nod off. The place was far too hot. And I'd wake up round about the end. It wasn't deliberate. I didn't mean to fall asleep. I just fell asleep. And my wife looks at me and says, "So there's nothing new then. You're always doing that." Some people just have problems. It's called narcolepsy. And I struggle to stay awake. So when you see me sitting in a meeting, listening to someone preach, I do this every year at the EFCC Ministers Prayer Conference. I'll sit at the back with my computer and I will be working on my computer in order that I stay awake and I'll actually hear what's being said. But anyway, we get to the end of the confirmation classes and I've got the card somewhere that says the exact date when I was 15, coming up 16, that the Bishop of Portsmouth came along and he laid hands on my head and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the bun fight afterwards was nice and it meant nothing. And then at the age of 20 and a bit, I was converted. And 2 years later, having been going to a Pentecostal church, I was baptized. Much to the annoyance of a friend of mine, because I was baptized a week before he was. And he said, "This isn't fair, I was converted before you were." In fact, he wasn't converted at all, which is very sad. So this illustrates the great problems that we have when we talk about the subject of baptism, because some people say, "Oh yes, you were baptized when you were 2 months old." Others will say, no, you weren't baptized until you were 21. Others would say, well, there's all sorts of different ideas. Who? How? Where? When? All these things cause great controversy. I'm not going to solve the problems of the controversy and persuade everyone that what I think is right, especially not in the space of 4 sermons. At the end of these 4 sermons, I'm sure there are some things with which you will disagree with me about, but I hope that you will understand the biblical reasons why I believe as I do, and I won't do what some people do. There are some Baptists who are naughty. They mock those who are pedo-Baptists. Most Baptists will say, "We believe in adult baptism," which is wrong, by the way, but that we'll deal with that in a few weeks. Adult baptism is not what the scriptures teach. I said this to a group of Baptists once and they were horrified. And I said, no, it's not adult baptism, it's believers that you should be talking about. Ah, they were about to pounce on me. But what they often do with regard to pedo-Baptists believe in the baptism of infant children. They say, "Let me show you the latest book on the New Testament or the biblical evidence for infant baptism." And they pull out a book and you flick through it and there's nothing in it. Completely blank. I think that is naughty. I think it's disgusting. Because it's saying that anybody who doesn't agree with you is an ignorant, stupid moron. And they have no reasons for what they believe. That is grossly unfair, and it is not true. Anybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and who believes what the Bible says must have biblical reasons for what they believe and what they do, which is partly why we're doing this series. But there are some things that you might hold to that someone else says, "I can't agree with that." You don't respond to them by saying, well, of course, the Bible says nothing about what you're talking about. It's something you're going to say today and next week, where some people will say, no, that's completely wrong. It's how I look at the scriptures, and it's what the scriptures say as I read them. Please explain to me where I got it wrong. And I did say to this group of Baptists I was talking to that I wanted to encourage them not to take that attitude, but to read books by Peter Baptists, listen to Peter Baptists defending their position, so that they're not arrogant and accuse these people of being stupid. In fact, the last few days, I've been listening to some sermons defending Peter Baptism. And one of them, I'm going to cheat, I think, and use his outline of what he says to show what Peter Baptism is. Because it's quite a good outline. And the person in question was himself a Baptist, and he became a Peter Baptist. It's not that uncommon. But that's not what we're looking at today. That's for two and three weeks' time, God willing. These things often take longer than you anticipate. So we're looking at baptism, and we're going to begin by looking at the meaning of baptism. And I'll give you an aside first. In the chapter that we read, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers! There is a certain film that is very popular. Not only is it very popular, it's the most watched film in the whole of human history, which goes under the title of Jesus. It's supposed to be based on the Gospel of Luke. But when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come along, John the Baptist says to them, you brood of vipers! Full stop. Excuse me. Didn't he say something after that? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I pricked up my ears at that point, and for the rest of the film, I listened to see how often they included references to judgment. The answer is they didn't. Not a single one. Why? Oh, we don't want to upset people. So you're actually watering down, no pun intended, you're watering down what the scriptures actually teach. Anyway, we're going to begin not in Matthew chapter 4, but in John chapter 1. Because John chapter 1, there is an important point we need to make. Some people, they look through the Old Testament and they say, well, there's no mention of baptism. Baptism was a new thing introduced with the coming of Christ, firstly by John the Baptist. Well, what do we find in John chapter 1, verse 19? This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, what on earth are you doing? We've never seen this before. It's not what it says, is it? Then why are you baptizing, since you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? This was not something new. This was something the Pharisees and the Sadducees understood. In what John was doing, they recognized something that has an Old Testament history. It was not new. It was based on Old Testament practice. So turn now to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. He's writing about the Old Covenant. And he says, we'll read the whole sentence from verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The word that is in the ESV and most other translations is translated as washings is the Greek word baptismos. Baptisms. Deal only with food and drink and various baptisms. Various baptisms? How can you have various baptisms? Well, we read about various baptisms. You can be baptized with the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, and the blood of the sacrifice. For the sake of time, I'll just give you the references. Numbers chapter 19, verses 17 to 18 is what is being referred back to. Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 and 8. And Leviticus chapter 8, verse 19. And Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14. These have to do with ceremonial cleansing. Dealing with defilement caused by a variety of things, whether as a result of touching a dead body, human or animal. There were rituals that had to be gone through in order for a person to be cleansed from these things. And therefore, we are not surprised when, and here we skip back to the Gospel of John again, but this time to chapter 3. Gospel of John and chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And you think they've changed the subject. They talk about baptism, now they're talking about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Still talking about baptism. Baptism and purification, they are wrapped up together. This is something that's found in the Old Testament, purification, and it's something that's brought into the New Testament, but it's also given additional meanings. In passing, we need to consider Jesus' baptism. We read in Matthew chapter 3. I'm sorry we're skipping about a bit this morning, more so perhaps than usual. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John would have prevented him. I can't baptize you with a baptism of repentance, because what do you have to repent of? Nothing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, and John the Baptist knew this. And Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And the usual explanation for this is that Jesus needed to be identified with sinners, and this is what his baptism was all about. Let me give you another suggestion. This is not mine. This is gleanings in other authors and explanations of what you find in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ was a priest, and priests had to be anointed. And they had to be anointed as a priest by a priest. And just laughing at some of my typos here. Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, verse 47, Exodus 28 and verse 1, and Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, talk about what is required for someone to become a priest. They have to be chosen by God. They have to be 30 years of age. 30 to 50 was the age of a priest. Notice that the scriptures tell us Jesus began his public ministry at about the age of 30. And they had to be anointed by a priest. John the Baptist was a priest. His father, remember, Zechariah, was a priest, and he had to go into the temple when it was his turn in order to perform his duties. And it was there that he met the angel who told him about the birth of his son. And he said, I don't believe it. And so the angel said, well, in that case, you're going to be dumb until the child is born. And of course, that is what happened. So Jesus' baptism was about him being appointed as a priest. But not a priest as in the Old Testament, as we read in Hebrews, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a better and eternal priesthood. But this was his anointing as a priest. And then when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus' baptism is not like ours. It cannot have been a baptism for repentance. It was his anointing as a priest. But another meaning of baptism is to be found in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. They were baptized into Moses. What on earth is that about? What does it mean being baptized into Moses? What it means is this. They were united with, they were joined with, they were identified with Moses. There was a bond created. Moses became their head, their leader. And so when we read the same sort of thing in Romans chapter 6, we have to understand it in a similar way. Romans chapter 6, do you not know, this verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And you get a similar statement in Colossians chapter 2. Baptism into something is talking about being identified with, by being united with. I did consider bringing with me this morning a jam jar with a lid and a ball. You'll just have to imagine it. Jam jar, ball. When I did this for real, it was a blue ball. You might want it to be a yellow or a green ball, it doesn't matter. Here is the jam jar. The jam jar represents Christ. Here is the ball, represents you. I put the ball into the jam jar, put the lid on. Where is the jam jar? Your imagination, remember. Where's the jam jar? It's in my hand. Now where's the jam jar? It's on the lectern. Now where's the jam jar? Imagine me going over to the communion table. Now where's the jam jar? On the communion table. In each instance, where is the ball? The ball is wherever the jam jar is. What is true of the jam jar is true of the ball. We are in Christ. God sees us in Christ. Christ has died. We've died. Christ has been raised from the dead. We've been raised from the dead. This is what you find through the New Testament. It's identification with Christ. What is true of Christ is true of us. And hence, we are forgiven for our sins because in the sight of God, Christ died for sin, so we've died for sin. Christ was raised from the dead, we've been raised from the dead. All that is true of Christ, not absolutely everything, that is true of Christ becomes true of us. We are united with Christ in these things. And this is part of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7 about being delivered from the law. When you're married, you're bound to that person for life. We are married to the law. How can we escape from the law? Well, if the law died, we'd be free from the law. The law's not going to die. But we have died in Christ. So now we are free from the law because we've died. That bond that held us together with the law has been broken. We're free. We can be now married to another. We can be married to Christ. Union with Christ is what is being spoken of in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2. Identification with him in his death and his resurrection. But there is another aspect, and we're nearly finished for this morning. So we are doing quite well. Back in Matthew chapter 3, and we've got three more references to look at. In Matthew chapter 3, and verse 11, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there is a link between water baptism and spirit baptism. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And verse 5. You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There is a link between water baptism and spirit baptism. Acts chapter 10. Peter comes and preaches the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius the Gentile. He's had to have a revelation from God, a vision in verse 9 and following. A vision of a blanket coming down with all sorts of animals in which are unclean. And Peter, as a good Jew, would never have eaten these things. But a voice from heaven says, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. By no means, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And then there's a knock at the door, and there's some Gentiles there saying, Come and speak to some Gentiles. Prior to the vision, Peter would have said, No way, not a chance. So God had to give Peter a vision to say, You can't call anything common or unclean anymore. Go with them. And so he did, and he preached the gospel to them. And in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Water baptism is a symbol of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, what we've learned, I hope, is that baptism is not a new thing to be found only in the New Testament. It goes right the way back into the Old Testament. But it's something we continue, but not in exactly the same way as in the past. That Jesus' baptism was not the same as ours, because we are baptized for repentance. He was not baptized for repentance. He was baptized as an anointing for his role as a priest in offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Baptism has to do with identification with Christ, becoming in Christ. And it is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit is very much a New Testament thing, because baptism in the Spirit is unknown in the Old Testament. It's one of the blessings of the New Covenant. It's promised in the Old. We'll perhaps look at that in a few weeks' time. It's promised there, but it's not given there. People were given the Holy Spirit for special functions and purposes, but not in the way that the Spirit has been given since Pentecost. So that is something of the meaning. We could go into much greater detail. There are lots of books on the subject that you can read about the meaning. I have just reread J. Adams' very small book. You can probably sit and read it in an hour. It's called The Meaning and Mode of Baptism, and he spends a lot of time on what is the meaning of baptism. Excellent little book. Until 2 weeks ago, I had 5 copies, which I've lent out, and I haven't the faintest idea who's got them. So I've had to buy some more. So if you wish to read it, I now have 3 copies. And 2 of them were certainly printed on demand, so if you want your own copy, they should be easy to get hold of. But thinking about baptism, we are told in the scriptures that baptism is something that should be received by believers. Have you been baptized? Why were you baptized? Was it based on tradition, or was it based on belief? Do you have the thing that baptism symbolizes? Do you have the cleansing from sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? If you've believed and you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then you should be baptized. But you might be an unbaptized unbeliever. What is the message of baptism to the unbaptized unbeliever? Simple. And we'll see this in more detail in the weeks ahead. We are called upon to repent of our sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Some people rest in their baptism. They say, oh, but I was baptized, whether as an infant, whether as a child, as a teenager, as an adult. Oh, I've been baptized, so therefore I'm okay. That's a very Roman Catholic attitude. Roman Catholic teaching, as we saw a few weeks ago, is ex opere operato, Latin meaning effectiveness by the action done. So by the act of baptism, they believe that children have their original sin washed away and they are born again. And they will turn to various passages of the scriptures to demonstrate that. At least that's how they see it. But what the scriptures tell us is that it doesn't matter what is done to you or when it's done to you. The question is there the reality of which baptism speaks in your heart? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know that you have been cleansed of sin by the blood of Christ? Do you know that you are regenerate, that the Spirit of God has worked in you? Do you know that you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is promised to all who believe. In one sense, baptism is irrelevant. It's a sign. It's a signpost. It points to certain things. Like the Lord's Supper, it points to the reality of the death of Christ on our behalf. It's easy for people to partake of the Lord's Supper, but really it means nothing to them because they have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, baptism, at whatever age and in whatever way you may have been baptized, is quite irrelevant unless you have the reality that it speaks about. The reality is more important. Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners? That's what's important. And far too many people put an overemphasis upon the things that are done rather than what those things symbolize. Concentrate on the reality. It's easy to disagree and to have arguments and fall out with people because of different views on different things, particularly on baptism. But really, the differences are not relevant, because what is really important is whether you know in your hearts the reality, the realities that are being spoken of here. Well, God willing, next week we will look in detail at how baptism is to be performed, what is involved, and why. And then, 2 weeks' time, I will show you why some people believe in the baptism of infants. I'll show you the biblical arguments that are used. And then the week after that, I'll show you what the Bible says, or the biblical case for the baptism of believers only.